Amen. Kids ages 4 through 2nd grade are dismissed to children's worship now. My name is Joel Passmore, and I'm the pastoral intern here at Northside, and happy participant and member of the church, and happy to be bringing you the word today. I've got wonderful family. My wife Nikki, been married for 10 years, and 2 little girls, one who just turned 5 and one who's 3 and a half. And when you travel with kids, there is something that always happens. And you know it whether you have kids or not. You get a question from your kids. What is that question? Are we there yet? Yes, that's exactly right. For our kids, we don't even get to Petersburg before we get that question. This is usually on a long trip. Like for the one, for example, we take down to South Carolina where my dad and stepmom live. My girls call them Papa and Mimi. And we're not even to Petersburg yet before we get the question of, are we a Papa and Mimi set? Are we almost there? And this is one of two things that happens on these trips. After we break the news that no, we're not at Papa and Mimi's yet, there is, in fact, a long way to go still before we get to Papa and Mimi's. And there's you know, despair, and there's tears, and there's a period of mourning in the car. The other thing that happens is that every time we pull off the interstate and we start to slow down a little bit, the girls feel the car slow down, and they look up from whatever they're doing, and they go, are we at Papa and Mimi's yet? Are we at Papa and Mimi's? No, we're not at Papa and Mimi's, girls. So, sorry, this is just a rest stop. But we're not there. And at their age, they can't really understand, can they? They can look at a map, and we've shown it to them. This is Virginia. This is South Carolina. They don't know that these colored lines and squares indicate distance and that you have to travel over distance and that that takes time. It just doesn't make any sense to them. They're still learning about those things. All they can do is just take my word for it, take my wife's word for it, that we're going to get there and just trust. But that's a hard thing for them. We have to just remind them that, look, at the end of the road, there's something way better. There's a family that's going to hug you and love you. There's this big house that's a lot of fun to play in. There's lots of toys there. Just hold on. Let's get there. And I think we have a similar relationship in our journey of faith with Christ. We're told that something great and glorious awaits us down the road. But we just can't fathom the distance. It's beyond our comprehension. It just seems impossibly far away to us. And so sometimes we just feel hopeless. And sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that we're already there. Paul has a deep reality check for us here, something that's hard to hear, but something that's ultimately very, very good for our soul to think about. So if you have a Bible with you or use a pew Bible, turn to Philippians with me, Philippians 3, and let's read this passage together. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you might think otherwise, if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Okay, let's do a brief review of chapter 3 of Philippians, in case you haven't been here. Paul started off the chapter explaining what makes us righteous before God, what makes us acceptable to God, what reconciles us with God, a God that we have made enemies with because of our sin. And there is a way that the rebel of a king can become a friend and an adopted child of a king. And Paul is saying it's by faith and it's by repentance and faith in Christ. And he's saying that because there's others around the Philippians who are telling them something different, something very damaging. They're saying it's not just that. It is faith, but it's that plus the things that you do. It's these religious customs plus your faith that ultimately makes you acceptable before God. And Paul is saying, no, that's not true. In fact, that is so false that let me tell you something. Over here on this side, where there is adherence to religious law, I've got that in spades. I've got everything that you could ever hope for in there. And what does he do? Instead of clinging to it the way that those other people would want for him to do, he balls it up and throws it away. He disposes of it. He throws away his heritage and his credentials that might esteem him, because he realizes it does not add anything to the work of Christ. It does not add anything to faith and repentance in Christ. That the faith and repentance is the only thing that makes you acceptable before God. And what does he gain when he does this? Well, he said in verses 8 and 9, to gain Christ and to be found in him. He gains Christ, and he's found in him. And last week, Matt talked about what it means to be found in Christ. Another way to phrase this is union with Christ. What does it mean to be found in Christ? He talked about three things. Three R words: righteousness, relationship with God, and resurrection. And Matt was saying that resurrection is twofold. There's two phases to it. The first happens at our conversion. There's a spiritual resurrection. When we ball up our resume, throw it away, trust solely in what Christ has done, and repent of our sins, Jesus calls this being born again. Paul calls this becoming a new creation. This is the first phase of our resurrection. The second phase is when Christ returns someday in the future. And we're physically resurrected. If we're still alive when that happens, then our bodies are changed immediately. That's the second phase of the resurrection. And in between these two phases is a slow progress of growth in Christ. Well, in this passage, Paul is coming to a matter of confusion. He's explaining where he is in this process, what he's doing, and what he expects. In the first couple of verses, he's referring to not yet obtaining something, pressing on towards something. And what he's referring to is this second phase of the resurrection. He named it in verse 11, the resurrection from the dead. And if you look at that word, if you were to see it in the Greek, you would see that it's actually a different word than resurrection in other places. It actually is a compound word, out-resurrection. And what he's talking about there is not just the physical resurrection, but everything that comes from it. Spiritual renewal, total communion with God, a moral completeness, something that we can never taste here on earth. And why is Paul saying that he hasn't gotten there? Well, because the historical context here and the wording strongly implies that there are people around the Philippians, maybe even in the Philippian church, who have a different thought. They think that it's possible to obtain this moral perfection before we're physically resurrected. They think it's possible to totally arrive, to be morally beyond any kind of accusation, and to have total communion with God. And this is an error that still persists today, to believe that we can get there before we've actually gotten there, that we can achieve the outworkings of the second resurrection before we're actually physically resurrected. And so Paul is having none of this. He's correcting it very boldly with his own life. Now, having said that, I realize now I did not tell you what the main point of the sermon was or what the three points were. So that was the recap. The main point of this sermon is keep running because you will arrive someday. Keep running because you will arrive someday. And we're going to have three points to get there. Number one, we're not there yet. Number two, we will get there. And number three, running like Paul. Running like Paul does. So we are not there yet. I've explained to you what the misunderstanding was in the Philippian church. some people who were teaching, maybe even teaching that Paul had arrived. And Paul is saying, no, I have not arrived. Well, there might not be anyone here who actually believes that you can achieve perfection on earth. But that doesn't stop us, right, from acting like it. Our tendency, whenever we reach a milestone, a period of rest, a period of success, is to think, oh, that's it, we've arrived. We're there. Now that I've got this degree, now that I've got this job, this house, these set of relationships around me, now that I've found Northside Church, the greatest church ever, I've arrived. When I was an engineer, before I went into the ministry, I wanted to be a manager for a long time. I aspired for it, and I wanted to work on the things that I needed to work on to be a good manager. And I have to admit, when I finally became one, I thought to myself, finally, yeah. And I patted myself on the back, and I felt pretty good. Lo and behold, it was exactly in that role where God brought me to my knees. And I realized, oh man, I'm really terrible at this. There's not a whole lot of my skills that are transferring over to this new role. God, I'm more inadequate than I realized. I need you more than I realized. And that role became a crucible for my discipleship. I thought it was an arrival. I thought it was a destination. But it was just one more place where God was teaching me how much I need him. And I wish I could say that that is the only time that that's happened and I've learned that lesson and now that doesn't happen anymore. But it doesn't. It's happened over and over to me where I get someplace and I'm thinking, finally, here I am. Look at me. Without realizing, here's one more place where God is working on me. And making me more like his son. Acting like we've arrived is a little bit like my daughters getting excited about a rest stop. I mean, can you imagine how absurd it would be if they got out their suitcases and they went into the lobby of the rest area and started unpacking? Or if they went into Chick-fil-A and they not only ordered the food, but then they asked, "Where's the TV? We want to watch some TV after this meal. Where's our bed?" It's great to be out of the car. It's great to stretch our legs. Everybody knows Chick-fil-A is awesome. The food's great. But it's not Papa and Mimi's house. And they're going to be disappointed if they start to believe that. They're settling for a lot less than what we have for them. And friends, when we get to a milestone and we start thinking, this is it. Finally, now I can rest. We're settling for a lot lower than what God has for us. He did not die on the cross so that you could lay hold of a new job or a new house. He died on the cross so that you could lay hold of him. And that has begun if you put your faith in him, but it's not finished yet. And it won't totally finish until we get there, until our bodies are resurrected. That's why Paul is unequivocal here. He says three times in the space of two verses, I have not arrived. I've not arrived. Point number two, we will get there. It deserves to be said that some of you here are not in that struggle. Not anywhere close. You're under no illusions that you've already arrived. In fact, you're starting to get hopeless that you're ever going to get there. There's pain in your life. There's brokenness in a relationship. There is besetting sin that doesn't seem to leave. There's weariness. And these things make the horizon just totally disappear from our sight. And we think it's gone. This is all I've got. And to you, we need to say something about this. And that is, do not fear, you will get there. It must be said. And I can say this without any trouble and with great confidence because of what Paul says here. Look at verse 12, the end. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. What he's saying here is that Paul knows that he'll take hold of glory only because Christ has taken hold of him. In other words, if Christ had not laid hold of me, I would never be able to lay hold of him. It would never happen. It's got to begin with what Christ has done. He told the Philippians the same thing earlier in this book, in chapter 1, verse 6. He says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Will do it. He is sure of it. We're not pursuing something that's trying to elude us, friends. God's not running away from us and we're trying to chase after him. We're pursuing a God that has already chased after us, has already laid hold of us and has oriented us away. Instead of being turned away from him, he's turned us toward him. This is the God that we're after. But the good news gets even greater because this transforms the sufferings that you're currently experiencing. It transforms my sufferings. This is a mystery that I am far from understanding. But the pages of Scripture tell us that suffering as a child of God is not in opposition to our faith. It is our conformance to Christ's death, and it actually points forward to our resurrection. Turn back to the Scripture reading in your bulletin. Look in the middle of the first paragraph. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Here's the part that gets to the mystery. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. These next two words are important. So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. So that they're connected. They're not disconnected. He says it again. Look in the last paragraph. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. The affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. When we put our faith in Christ, we experience union with him. That union includes suffering for righteousness' sake. That union includes, like him, forsaking easy gain and pleasures of the world for the sake of putting God at the center of our lives, for the sake of deeper worship of him. And like our Savior, union with Christ means that we'll be lifted out of the grave someday and experience bodily resurrection, fullness of life, complete redemption. When God shows us the connection between death and resurrection, between suffering and glory, that's how we can have gospel joy in a world of suffering. This is what our sermon series is about. This is how Paul can say, much to my confusion, rejoice in your sufferings. Mysteriously, this is our union with Christ. This is part of our union with Christ. It's not separate. These sufferings are not pulling you away. And I've got to say this to you. The sufferings are not pulling you away from Christ. They're making you more like him. And I feel conflicted because I don't want any of you to go through suffering. I don't want to go through suffering. And yet, when I see the gravity of faith of people who've been through sufferings that I haven't been through, I know there's something to that. And so my prayer is that we'll persevere and not lose hope, not lose sight of that glorious future. Don't be like my kids in the car who think it's hours away. Oh, we're never going to get there. We're just stuck in the car forever. No, you will get there because Christ laid hold of you. This is why Paul is not hopeless. And you would think that he would be. Imagine the most mature Christian you ever knew telling you that he has more to learn or she has more to learn. My first thought would be, what does that mean for me? I can't believe you have more to learn, what you've been through. You have more of Christ to know. That doesn't make any sense to me. But he is hopeful, isn't he? He's hopeful. He's single-minded. He's focused on Christ. And he goes on to use an analogy of a foot race to talk about how he continues to run. So let's talk about that now. Third point, running like Paul. So here's three points of application for us as we struggle through this and get energy to run. The first one is this: tell the truth. Tell the truth about where you are. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. This is a really interesting sentence. He starts out with a very personal address, brothers, conveying warmth, sincerity. This is the writing equivalent of looking someone right in the eye. And then he says, I do not consider. And this verb here has almost a commercial connotation. It means measuring evidence, measuring something so that you can come to an objective conclusion, something that's true, something that's not colored by emotion or bias. So here we have an intensely sincere statement that comes to a totally unbiased conclusion. So he's saying, I've examined myself about what I know about Christ, and brothers, let me tell you, there's more to learn. There's more to learn. In verse 15, he says that this is the view that mature Christians ought to have regarding themselves, and so we should do the same. We need to examine ourselves with reflection, and then look other people in the eye and tell them, I've got more to learn. I've got so much more to learn, so much more of Christ to know about, so much more growth ahead of me, and I am I'm thrilled about what I'm going to learn in the future. That's easy for me to say, go do that, right? But it's not easy to do. It's not easy to do because what you're risking is your reputation. You're risking the image that someone has of you in their head. But if we just think it and never actually do it, then we're robbing each other of this deep encouragement. We need to give people the emphatic, personal, and warm encouragement that Paul gives to the Philippians here. We need to actively take ourselves down off of the pedestal that someone has put us on in their head and say, no, I'm right here with you. I have more to learn. Second point of application here. Look forward, not back. Look forward, not back. Again, verse 13. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Again, think about who's saying this. This is a guy who planted churches, developed leaders. He was called an equal with men who had walked and talked with Jesus during his whole ministry. If I did just 1% of what Paul did, I would stop, I would write my book, and I would look forward to the speaking circuit and the royalties and everything. Likewise, if I endured 0.1% of what Paul did in his ministry, stonings, persecution, being run out of town, prison, I would hang it up. Yet, Paul is looking forward. He's not interested in building a new resume of things he's done for Christ and holding it up, nor is he interested in getting despondent and despairing and just saying, oh, look at me, I'm just so awful. It's been so awful for me, have pity on me. He's not doing either one of those things. He's looking forward. And so here comes the most profound race advice you'll ever get from me. You can't look back and run forward at the same time. Is that true? Anybody try to run like that? One person has. That's some profound race advice for me, and that's about as good as it is going to get for me because I'm not really a runner. But I do know this, that when a runner is on mile 8 of a race, he or she can't be thinking about, oh man, that first quarter of the race was awesome. That was the best I'd ever done. It's not going to happen. You're going to end up affecting your performance right now. Likewise, you can't be thinking, man, why did I trip back there? What was going on? Or man, that fourth mile was really awful. If your mind is obsessed with those things, you're going to slow down. You're not going to run anymore. And likewise, if we keep measuring our present experiences and future expectations based on the mountains and valleys that we experienced before, it's going to end up leading to a very critical and pessimistic spirit right now. And that's the fact. And I know it because I've done it. I can't tell you how many times I've heard, and I've said similar things, so I'm not throwing stones. I've heard the community that I was a part of in college was just so great. I just don't think any church is ever going to be like that. Or I've heard, you know, I tried to speak to my friend about my faith, but it went so horribly. I just don't think I'm cut out for that. Friends, let me ask you another question. Is anything too wonderful for God? Is there anything he can't do? Is there any reason to think that, yeah, you failed at something in the past, does that mean that God's not going to help you on it in the future? If you've been to the mountaintop in college, does that mean that there's no more peaks left in your future? You don't know that, right? This is why Paul's saying, don't worry about those things, forget about them. And he's not saying never reminisce. He's not saying, don't look back and see how much God has done. He's just saying, don't get obsessed with it. And don't measure what the future holds based on what the past is. That's way different than just thinking about how many friends you had or thinking about what God did. So two totally different things. So hear me clearly. Celebrate the past. We want to do that here. But then look forward. Don't define your future based on your past. Look towards Christ, the goal of our faith, and he's going to show you the people around you right now and the good work that he's prepared for you right now. Lastly, last point of application, don't change the fundamentals. Don't change the fundamentals. Verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained. The meaning here is let the truth that you've come to know continue to be your guide. It's still true. Again, I don't know much about running, but I do know this, that there's a big difference between natural barefoot running and kind of conventional running, right? And one big difference that I know of is your foot strike. If you are running in a conventional way, you're doing a heel strike. Your heel's hitting first, and then you kind of roll forward on your foot. If you want to try out a natural or barefoot running technique, your strike is either going to be midfoot or it's going to be your toes, the front of your feet, right? Well, if you trained for a half marathon with shoes, running conventionally, and you got to about halfway through and you thought, I've heard about this natural running technique. Let me just try it out for the next few miles, see how it goes. Do you think that would work very well? It'd be absurd, right? It probably would be a disaster. You probably would get injured. The way we grow in Christ is the way that we started. The way that we reach the goal is the way that we started. It never changes. Repentance and faith. As you pursue the goal, friends, arms outstretched towards Christ, straining, like Paul says, with every spiritual muscle toward God and toward Christ, you are going to grow and mature. I know it. It's going to happen. And yet, there should be no later development in your faith that runs counter to the gospel principle. None. Don't ever let anything tell you opposite that repentance and faith is the way to keep going. Holding true to this will never disappoint you, never lead you astray. After we take communion, we're going to sing On Jordan Stormy Banks. And as you approach the table today and meet with Christ there, as you sing that song, no matter where you are today, whether you're feeling content and satisfied about where you are, if you're feeling stuck and hopeless, I pray that in meeting with God here, that you'll catch a vision of the destination in front of you, of the glorious future that awaits you. And I pray that you feel your Savior's hold on you that started you off in this course to begin with. I pray that you feel his strength and his power running through your muscles and your veins. And I hope that you have a renewed desire to run after Christ this week and this month. Let's pray together. Father, I want to know more of you. We sang more and more thyself display before the sermon, and I pray that that happens. Lord, you're the goal. Let us never forget that. Let us not take a step that's not dependent on you. Let us not forget that we have to constantly rely on you, put our faith in you, repent of our sin. But Lord, for the people here who are stuck, I pray that you would renew their vision of the glorious resurrection that's ahead for them, that they will know you. For those here who are feeling content, Lord, I pray that you would push them back into the race. Show them that there's more of you to know, that there's more joy, there's more fruit to be tasted, and yes, more hardship to endure, but more conformity to your image to be had. Lord, I pray this for myself and for everyone here. Lord, I pray that we can say what Paul did, that we are striving after knowing you and being found in you. For we love you, and we look for you in faith to show up in a big way in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. As is our custom, we're going to take a few minutes to meditate.